closed off last week, I think, with chapter 2, verse 11. I want to begin right there tonight. Chapter 2, verse 11, 1 Corinthians. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. I'd like to show you that that the way Paul phrased this, how can a man, in other words, in verse 11, how can a man know the things of man, or how can mankind know the things of mankind, except the spirit of man which is in him? By the same token, he also means down here when he says this, even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God in him. In other words, there are only two spirits in the world. Paul speaks of these two spirits in here. He called it the spirit of man, and he also down in man's wisdom and God's wisdom, the wisdom which comes of the Holy Spirit. I also want to point out to you that Paul here starts dealing with some things that are simply referred to as things, and I think it'd be good that we understand what he's talking about. We're going to take back to verse 9, and if you will, underline the word things as we come to it. I want to show you up through the end of the chapter what he's dealing with. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. I want you to keep that in mind, because that's what he's going to be talking about now, these things. But God hath revealed them unto us, that is, these things, by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. There again it is, the things, deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the Spirit of man which is in him, even so the things of God, there again the word things, of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now we've got a key to what these things are here, because he says comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Go on to the next verse, if you will, please. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they, that is, these things, are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, these things that Paul talks about, when you run into that word here, you should stop and ask yourself a question of what things is he talking about? Obviously, I don't think he's mentioned it over here so far, and I'm not sure he mentions it after that. But I think maybe when he wrote to the Corinthian church that they knew exactly what he's talking about. Remember that Paul, this is his third letter now. And he'd already been to Corinth before. He'd written this back, of course, from other places I pointed out before. This is written when he was at Philippi. And this is getting into the... I pointed out, I think, a couple of weeks ago that I believe, and of course there's no way to prove what I believe in this, and it really does make a great deal of difference if I do believe it, but I really believe that the book of 1 Corinthians is really four different letters. They may have been written at different times, they may not have. Paul may have written one and sent it on, and then written another one and sent it on, and then written another one and sent it on, and so on, and finally they were compiled into one letter. Because we're in the second part of the first part here. And I'll point out to you, if I may please, how he ends this first part where he ends it and talks about beginning in verse 22 of chapter 3, he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ and Christ is God. Now, it sounds very much as if Paul is signing off there. Remember that he started off this thought by talking about divisions being in the church. Go back to chapter 1, verse 12, where he says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. When you get down to the end down here, he's saying whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things come all yours. Evidently, whether or not this is the end of his first letter, it really doesn't matter. We know from the way he sums this up that it is the end of the first section of his thought in here. there's a possibility, too, that it could have ended in another chapter, but I rather suspect this is it. And the reason I'm saying that is because he talks about things, and these things that he's talking about are spiritual things. Let's think about them for a little bit. Now, remember that Paul, up to this point, did not have a great deal revealed to him. Contrary to what a lot of people say, I just this afternoon up in my office read a rather nasty letter I got from some guy up in Maine who believes that the church is back in Genesis and that Abraham and all the rest of them are in the body of Christ and that there was no revelation made to Paul that wasn't made to anybody else and so on. And he really took me to task over the thing. And after I read that letter, I got to think, you know, how simple it would be if this man would simply sit down and find out what the things of God really are and as they're revealed to different times. Now, I want to go back for a little bit, if I may, and talk about some things that God has given the man and what he's revealed. Now, evidently, I believe that Adam had a promise made to him and that some of the things of God were revealed at that time. Not much, but some. Going out beyond that, I believe perhaps Methuselah had something revealed to him that others didn't have. We know that Enoch did. We also know that that Noah had some things revealed to him that others didn't have. So that when you go along, obviously there are things revealed to different people at different times that were never revealed to anybody else. I believe when Paul here is talking about the things that are spiritual, the things that are revealed, are things that he taught when he was in Corinth that were revealed to him alone that he had not yet at that time written about. Now in 1 Corinthians he does write about them. When you get down to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for instance, the clearest statement in the Bible about what salvation is, you're not going to find it anywhere else. If I understand the gospel at all that Paul preached, and the thing that makes it different than anybody else's quote gospel end quote is the fact that he said that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, and he said that if a man believed that, then he is saved. Now that certainly is one of the best things of God. We have the gospel that was committed unto him. In fact, Paul over here in chapter 4 verse 15, he makes this statement: for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ have I begotten you through the gospel. Apparently the gospel that he preached in Corinth, even though he did not write about it till the 15th chapter of this letter, which is written at Philippi much later, evidently he had preached the gospel that he so carefully delineated over there somewhat 12 chapters later on. So if you just take some of the things that he has revealed already, we know what these things are. And I want to have you think about that a little bit as we go into somewhat of an exposition of this. Now, we're going to begin in verse 12 tonight. This is our study, where he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world." Now, there's a difference between the spirit of God and the spirit of the world. I believe that much of religion today, much of Christendom, is under obedience to and strongly believing and have a great deal of faith in something that's been given to them by the spirit of the world. Now there's a lot of difference between that spirit and the Holy Spirit. And yet, I can say this honestly, I believe that the spirit of the world can give people truth such as Christ died for the sins, was buried, raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, that there is a heaven, and that all believers are going to go there, that there's a body of Christ, and they can believe in the sovereignty of God and so on. But take that same truth and not apply it in a personal way so it becomes a personal living faith or a personal living creed, and they hold that as what they call truth and will even defend it to death and yet not believe it. And they've done so by intellectually believing something that has been given to them by a spirit that evidently isn't the Spirit of God. Now, Paul talks about this later on. Go over to 2 Corinthians for just a minute. And go with me to chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1. "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now Paul begins then to talk about a warfare that obviously that has to do with the spirit of this world. For the weapons of our warfare, and the word that you want to emphasize here is our. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not flesh. They're not of the flesh. They're not of this world. But mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, or if you will please, our reasoning power, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, let's go on down to chapter 11. Chapter 11. Verse 12. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we, for such are false apostles. Now, these false apostles are men who work after the wisdom of this world, or work after the logic, or the reasoning, if you will, the spirit of this world. They're deceitful workers, he said, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, or ones who've been sent out of Christ. And no marvel. He said, there's no need for you to be astounded over this, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing. Now get this. It's no great thing. Don't consider it something unusual if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, if they look like ministers of righteousness, and yet they are unrighteous, if what they preach sounds like truth, and it has to, because listen, no lie can pass for truth unless it's clothed in truth. Men don't believe out and out lies. They believe a lie if it's got enough truth skin around it. You know, they'll say, well, that's truth. I like this old buzzard that wrote me this letter that I read. What he said was truth, but it wasn't the truth. There's a lot of difference in that. You know, you ask somebody, well, look, do you believe the truth? Oh, yeah, sure, I believe. Then you start asking them if they believe what you consider the truth, and they'll say, well, no, I don't believe that. Now, they might believe some of it, but when we talk about the truth, we're talking about the truth that has been revealed through the man that was given the task, the privilege, if you please, of writing about half the New Testament. Now, God evidently had great confidence in the Apostle Paul. Very few men do today. You start talking about Paul's ministry, and you immediately turn off most of Christendom today. They'll say, well, now, Paul was just one of the apostles. And in fact, there's a large number of people today that believe that the apostles made a mistake on the day of Pentecost when they chose out Matthias, because God intended that Paul would be the 12th apostle, and they teach that Paul is the 12th. And they believe that. I can show you books in my library. H.C. Leupold believed that. What was his name? R.C.H. Lenski, probably one of the most able expositors of the Bible, German. He believed that Paul was to be the 12th apostle, and that he carried on in the apostolic tradition, and that what he taught was no different than the rest of them. And yet, we know that these things, now, that's the reason why it's important to understand what these things are, that these things that he's talking about here are Pauline things. They're not the things that Peter believed or that John believed. I think basically, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I think basically on a lot of things, Peter and James and John and Paul were in agreement. They had no doubt about many things. I mean, I think every demon in hell believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe every demon in hell believes everything that you and I believe tonight. In fact, Peter said that the devils believe and tremble at it. In other words, they have this knowledge. But see, it's the way you get to it. There are many ways to get to something, to achieve an end. Out here, God says, I've got something for you out here. And you say, well, fine, now this is the way I'm going to go to get it. And you go all this devious route. And you say, well, what's the difference as long as you get there? The fact is that by the time you get on that devious route, you lose sight of what that thing is. And you no longer have it in your mind. And for that reason, it's awfully easy to be deceived as to what Paul was talking about. Now, let's go back down to this again. Verse 12, chapter 2. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world. Now, the spirit of the world, as I said, is the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, as Paul said in Ephesians. It's the spirit that prompts these ministers of Satan who are transformed into ministers of righteousness, who are transformed into ministers of light. It's the spirit of this world that most of the religious systems are built on. It's logical. It sounds good. It contains enough truth to be palatable, but the lie that's there is so carefully disguised and cloaked that you lose sight of what that thing really is. Now, I don't want to stand up here and labor a point. I think you know well what I'm talking about. But listen, when he goes on now, when he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, there's the negative part, but the spirit which is of God. Now when he talks about we have received the spirit which is of God, he's evidently talking here to people who have believed what he preached. The question in the book of Acts, what's Acts chapter 19, where the question was asked, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? You know, most of the Pentecostal movement's based on that statement today. I don't know whether you know this or not, but historically this is true. That there, when the Methodist Church split in 1907, and out of the Methodist Church came what was known as the Nazarene Church. That's when they started, 1907. That from that time till now, there are over 350 different Pentecostal movements that have come out of that thing. And most of it was based upon one thing. And I read the records of a meeting where that church split, where the Methodist Church, Methodist Episcopal Church of the United States split. And it split on the question, a man asked a question from the pulpit. He was a keynote speaker, and this is the question, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And the question was, did speaking in tongues, healing, the laying on of hands, spirit baptism after salvation, etc., Holy Ghost baptism, was that part of Methodist Church doctrine or wasn't it? They decided right there and then it wasn't. And out of it came this group, and that's what's happened. Now today we see, and listen, this is interesting. Back in 1958 or 59, on radio, I made this statement. I said that I predict in my lifetime, and of course, it's hard for you to believe now that it hasn't always been this way, but I said I predict in my lifetime that the great unity brought about in the, quote, the church, end quote, in the world would not be brought about by the liberals and all the unbelievers and the scoffers, all of them getting together the Roman Catholic Church. I said, as a matter of fact, they'll never do that. And they're today just as far apart as they ever were. But I said, where the union is going to come is not on the basis of doctrine, because the Roman Catholic Church will never change its doctrine. And all of those churches that came out of the Reformation are proud enough of that doctrine in their creeds and so on that they'll never give that up, no more than the Roman Catholic Church won't. But I said, the wedding is going to come through experience. And I said then that the Pentecostal movement or the charismatic movement would get into the Roman Catholic Church. It wasn't in it yet. It would get into the Roman Catholic Church, and the time was going to come when you're going to see Nazarene and Pentecostal holiness preaching and so on sitting on the same platform with nuns and priests, and all of them up there with their arms around one another, calling each other brother and sister, not based upon any doctrinal stand, but upon experience. And bless God, it happened. I'll make even a further prediction. I may not live to see it. But I've watched the trend pretty carefully. Today we've got in this country, we've got a strong fundamentalist movement. It's called by many names, but just for the sake of you recognize what I'm saying, I'll talk about it. There's an outfit called the Moral Majority. I've said for a long time, you know, and I risk being ridiculed on this, because I think there has been some very good things come out of it. You know, I'm not denying that. But I've said all the time that's a very dangerous thing. Because what is happening is the same thing that I said was going to happen with the Roman Catholics and the extreme fundamentalist groups of the Pentecostals and so on, is that the moral majority and other groups like that who assume now that America is a Christian nation. And these guys keep saying that. Jerry Falwell was always talking about bringing America back to God. America never was with God. You can't bring America back to something it never was in the first place, can you? Can't make a Christian nation out of it. As Benjamin Franklin once said, you can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. And you can't. There's no way that you're going to transform this country into something it never was, never will be. And what has happened is that a whole lot of people today are, according to the spirit of this world, are going around talking about being born again. They've had some kind of an experience. They have been given the Roman road of salvation. I wrote a tract one time called The Roman Road to Hell. And I really believe that multitudes of people have been taken down those scriptures. You believe what it says here. You believe this. All you got to do is repeat after me. And they repeat it. And they get slapped on the back. Hallelujah, you're saved. And the guy says, I am. And you're saved. You just said that. Now, you're not going to doubt God, are you? No. And they go around for a while and think they are. In fact, they may go on and become deacon of the church or go on the mission field or become a preacher or whatever. But the spirit of this world has convinced them that what they believe is the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and that's all there is. And you've got a movement today, and here's what I predict. That by the end of this century, around the year 2000, that you're going to see a large, sweeping, what they call revival, that's going to be based upon something. I don't know what's going to happen in this country, but we're facing right now a possibility of global war. I think you know that. It's closer right now than ever has been. It's not because of the Chinese-Russian relationships, but I think the Persian Gulf has always been an area where you're going to see extreme problems happen, and it's coming to a pass. Israel is like a seething kettle over there. They've got the atom bomb. I have no doubt what Gaddafi has it. And you've got a bunch of nuts in this world that are sitting around with their fingers right on a button, and all they got to do is push it. And boy, a lot of people in this country are going to get united over something, and the gathering point is going to be something like the moral majority or something of that nature that's going to bring them together, and America is going to be proudly hailed as the greatest Christian nation on earth when it's anything but that. And I tell you, the farther you get away from the truth, as it's written in the Pauline epistles, and the things that reveal to Paul, there's that word again, the things that are revealed to Paul, the farther you get away from them, the farther you get away from God. And I really believe that the time's coming. We may see it. I don't know. But it's rough. And what he's saying down here is of extreme importance. Now let's go on into it, please. He said that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Look at verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. You see, everything today is so logical. You know, you get these little booklets and all, it's just laid out so easy for you. You go in the average Christian bookstore today. I have just recently joined the Christian Booksellers Association to market some books. And I got their book the other day, their magazine they put out. It's called The Bookseller. Comes out every month. Did you know that the top 10 selling books in America, out of the top 10, 6 of them are how-tos? And everybody today wants to work out some easy, simple method. How to build a better Sunday school. How to have a prayer life. How to give and get returns from God. How to do this. Everybody buys those books. And what we've got is a do-it-yourself Christianity today. We got a bumper sticker religion. Now, you drive down the road and everybody's got bumper stickers on the car, you'd think the whole world had been converted. But see, man's wisdom, man's wisdom does is take just a few things and say, this is all you need to believe. In fact, there's a large movement of people right here in this town that meet periodically down here at the auditorium. They pack it out. I mean, there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of them. And they'll tell you right off the bat, we don't deal with doctrine at all. We don't allow that to come in. You can believe whatever you want to believe if you just love Jesus, is the way they put it. Well, it's strange, isn't it, that a man was one of the apostles, and from all outward appearances, up to a certain point, he loved Jesus too. In fact, so much he was the treasurer of the apostolic group. And yet, when the opportunity came, and the chips were down, so to speak, Judas Iscariot got up and sold the master for just whatever he could get. And I don't think it's any different right now. Paul says the things that we speak are not in the words which man's wisdom teaches. Man's wisdom teaches things today that sound so plausible and are so easy to understand that most people can go around and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But you get down underneath that veneer and you start asking some questions, you find out they're not. Now, I want to tell you something. There are a couple of things I believe very strongly. And I don't usually come out and make blatant statements like I'm going to be making right now. But I tell you, I frankly do not believe that anybody can be a Christian. Now, I'm talking about the Bible kind of Christian, kind the Bible talks about, if, number one, they don't believe that God is sovereign. And I don't understand the concept that men have of a God that is not the God of the Bible. I like, you know, Ralph Barnard was a... Any of you ever heard of Ralph Barnard? Probably didn't. Ralph Barnard was a kind of a country preacher. He's anything but country. He's a very intelligent man. But because he preached in West Virginia and Virginia, the Shenandoah Valley and North Carolina and back up in the mountains up in there, he adopted a kind of a homey twang to his voice, but he had a cutting edge to what he had to say. And Ralph Barnard preached one thing. Now, he didn't understand a lot of things, but he sure did preach the sovereignty of God, and he didn't mind preaching it. And he was invited to a home one night after he'd spoken. In fact, they'd invited him before he'd spoken. You know, you go to a country-type church, and they have a lineup for the week. You're going to be at Mrs. Jones's on Monday night and Mrs. Brown's on Tuesday night and so on. Well, Wednesday night, Deacon Smith was going to go to his house. So after the service is over, they got in the car and drove over to Deacon Smith's house, and the old man wouldn't hardly talk to Ralph Barnett. Furious. And he sat there and wouldn't eat his meal, and the woman had fixed a delicious meal, and Barnard was really enjoying himself, hadn't had anything to eat since noon, and he was really chowing down, and this guy kept trying to interrupt his meal, and he made this statement several times. He said, "Mr. Barnard, I want you to know that the God you preach tonight is not my God." And Barnard just let it go until the meal was over. And when he got through, he pushed his chair back, and he was always doing this. I know him real well. He pulled his glasses down and looked at somebody with eyes that looked like burning coal. He said, "Well, Deacon Smith, he may not be your God, but he is the God of the Bible." And I tell you tonight, if you want to separate the sheep from the goats, all you got to do is to stand up and talk about the absolute sovereignty of God. That men are helpless and powerless in the hands of a sovereign God with whom we have to do, and I want you to know, it gets real divided real quick. The second thing, I don't believe you can be saved if you don't believe the gospel that Paul preached. And would you believe me tonight if I told you that the average preacher in America doesn't have the slightest idea what that is? He doesn't believe it. He doesn't know what it is. How can he preach if he doesn't know what it is? I was in a meeting one time speaking. There were 385 preachers there. And I asked a question. I said, "How many in here know what the gospel is?" All lifted a hand. Finally, I pointed to one guy, and he stood up, and he said, John 3:16. I said, "That's John 3:16. Sit down." And several other, and they finally got embarrassed. A missionary at that same meeting that I was in, over there in Louisiana, a missionary got up the next day, and he said, "My topic this morning is, what is the gospel?" And he got all through with it. And we were standing in line ready to eat, and I turned around to him and I said, "Let me ask you a question. What is the gospel?" I said, "When you got through with your message, I didn't find out what it was. What is it?" Now, he explained a lot of things, and it was truth. See? And I tell you, you better be right on that. I preached, if any of you ever heard that message, Counterfeit Conversion? I preached that message in a church in Richmond, Virginia. I think it was on a Wednesday night or Thursday night. Did you know that in a church of, what, several thousand members, that there might have only been two or three in there that even understood what I was talking about that night? God liked to scare that bunch to death, and the pastor was going around for weeks trying to get everybody calmed down again. Oh, listen, he's just an evangelist. Don't pay attention to him. But listen, the gospel is important. It's very important. And I'll say this, you can't be saved. I don't see how you can be saved. In fact, I don't believe you are if you don't believe it. And it's the third thing. You've got to have a Bible in your hand that you can say and authenticate. Say, I've got God's Word in my hand. Otherwise, I mean, you come along with something like the Living Bible or God's Word for Modern Man or whatever it is and all these other things. When you see the end of the foreword that I wrote to Translated Revived, all the Bibles printed since 1881 were all printed with the same premise. False premise. And most of the people are using those Bibles. This will cork you. The Jehovah's Witness Bible, that they call the Watchtower Edition, or what is it, the New World Translation. You know what it's based on? On the same text that Westcott and Hart used. I'll tell you something. And I'll say this, I don't see how you can be saved if you're not using God's Word or God's Word. And then I only believe one Bible is God's Word, and I'll tell you what, I put everything I got on the line for that. I put my eternal destiny on that. I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. I believe it so strongly that my eternal destiny is staked on it. If I'm wrong on that, then bless God, I'm really wrong, because everything else falls apart. Now those three things, the wisdom of this world will deny tonight. And Paul says, which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches. Man's wisdom says, well, it doesn't make any difference which one he is. They're all good. They're good translations. Or listen, the gospel's all there. You find the gospel all the way through the Bible. God preached the gospel to Abraham, they say. Well, that's all. You can find the gospel anywhere. Isaiah believed the gospel. Ezekiel believed it. No, they didn't. Now, they might have believed something that was called good news, but they sure didn't believe the gospel of Paul called my gospel. Would you please look at something with me over here? And I don't have to make this point with you, but I got some people that I'm teaching around the country that still don't understand what in the world I'm talking about. And one of these days, they're either going to believe it or get out. Look at verse 37, chapter 14, will you? 1 Corinthians 14, 37. Now, if this one statement isn't right, then throw whatever you got in your hand away and forget about it. See it? If any man think himself to be prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I, there they are, things, that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, you'll admit with me tonight, will you not, that even though they had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses. Does not the Scripture say that? And there were laws in effect there. God's laws were in effect in there. Not the written law or the Decalogue that God gave to Israel at Sinai through Moses. Not, of course. But let me ask you a question. Did the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses at Sinai, did they supersede any other laws that he'd given? They did, didn't they? They did. In addition to that, when you go on now, after that, you're going to find the 613 commandments in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ comes along and says, go ye therefore into all the world, teaching all men whatsoever I've commanded you. Did his commandments supersede what had been written up at that point? When you get to 1 Corinthians 14, here's the trap. If Paul writes this later on, and all these others have been superseded, did 1 Corinthians 14, 37 supersede anything else? Absolutely. And yet you show that to somebody and say, well, I don't believe that man's got the right to say that. Well, maybe he didn't. But I do believe it. And when he says, the things that we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Now, how does the Holy Ghost teach? The Holy Ghost didn't teach anybody else, did he? He baptized, he caused them to speak in tongues and everything else. When did he start teaching anybody? When Paul came along. If you don't believe that, go back in the book of Acts and find when he started teaching. The Holy Spirit's the teacher. And the things that he teaches, listen now, how does he do it? The best way to teach, I have found, is compare spiritual things with spiritual things. That's what it says down there. Who is the teacher? The Holy Ghost. How does he teach? You want to write that in your margin? Who is the teacher? The Holy Ghost. How does he teach? He compares spiritual things with spiritual things. Start with Paul. And you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ, how did he teach, please? He took the things of earth. He took corn. He took wheat. He took animals. He took children. He took things here. He did not compare spiritual things with spiritual things. What he did, he took everyday common occurrences in people's life. He said the kingdom of heaven is like them too. But not when Paul came along. Paul says it's entirely different than anything else that you've ever seen, ever heard of. Something's been revealed to me only. I am first. This guy, I'm hopped up over that letter. He wrote this letter and he said that Paul did not lay the foundation for the Christian church. He only laid the foundation for the church at Corinth. Well, even if that's so, show me anybody else that laid a foundation for a church. I'd say there's a law of first mentions in the Bible. I don't know whether you know this or not, but every time something's mentioned for the first time, everywhere else from there on through the Bible, it's always the same. Do you believe that? Never deviates from that. It's a law of first mentions. It's studying hermeneutics is what it is. When you study hermeneutics in theology, you'll find out that these first mentions in there always are consistent from Genesis to Revelation. Let me ask you a question. Where, first mention, where do you find anybody else saying, I've laid the foundation? Let every man take heed how he built thereupon. If that law of first mention is in order, in other words, if that fails right there, then the whole Bible cannot be proven. Just like I said about when I'm writing in Daniel, which is in our new newsletter. Did you get yours? All right, in the book of Daniel, I said if the book of Daniel can be proven by the scoffer, the modernist, the infidel, to be spurious or to be not canonical, then the book of Revelation falls and the entire New Testament goes out the door. And we haven't got a Bible at all. You see, everything hangs upon everything else in Scripture. Now, how did Paul teach? He taught spiritual things, and he did it. He compared spiritual things with spiritual things. Paul talked about being raised up in heavenly places. He talked about, now this is no news, really, but you know, in the 14th chapter of John, Jesus Christ told his disciples, he said, at that day I shall be in you, and ye shall be in me. That wasn't anything new. But I'll tell you what is new is that when Christ is in you and he's the head of the body, that is new because he didn't say that over there. And when Paul taught some things in here, what he did, he took spiritual matters and compared them to spiritual matter. And every comparison that you find Paul using in the Spirit, he always uses spiritual things to compare them with. Next point, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of God. And that's things of the Spirit of God, by the way. Now, why? Who is the natural man? The natural man is the man who has been perhaps believing that he's a Christian. He goes to church. He's got all of his eggs in the basket. You know, he's got it all figured out. He's embraced a creed. He's got some kind of a doctrinal stand. But the natural man is an unregenerate man. The natural man. There's a song a couple of years ago came out, I'm a Natural Man. And it was a big on the hit parade, and I said, boy, that sure is apropos for most of the human race. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're foolishness unto him. Now, Paul used that word before over there. Go to chapter 1, verse 20, Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? God makes that foolish. When you put up what God says in here and put up against what most people believe today, what you say looks foolish, but it makes that look foolish because once you know the truth, nothing else really is truth after that. Have you ever asked yourself the question, how can I be right and so many people be wrong? I've had people say, you know, in some of the groups I teach, look, how can we, I mean, we're just a handful, how can we be right and so many people be wrong? Look, that's the wisdom of this world talking. And Paul uses this down here, and he says here in this next verse in chapter 1, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. But when he talks about foolishness down here, he says they're foolishness unto him. Verse 14 again, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And you can stand up all day long and explain something just as simple as you can and try to show somebody the truth, and you know what? They'll sit and look at you, They can't comprehend it. You say, well, what's wrong with them? Because until the Holy Spirit teaches them, until it's spiritually discerned, they cannot know them. Now that puts it right back then in the ballpark of God, doesn't it, again, A.J.? Until God reveals it to man, there's no way on earth for him to know it. There just isn't any way. I mean, you can come up with the most logical things in the world. I've read some sermons that men are preaching, and then, boy, they just lay down point upon point, precept upon precept, and line upon line, and so logically lay that out that you'd say, well, I don't know why anybody can't see that and understand it. But the truth is, until a man's been spiritually awakened, until the Holy Ghost comes in and illuminates heart and mind. How did Lydia believe? Lydia was the first convert on the European continent. To hear modern preachers tell it, why Lydia opened her heart to the Lord, but that isn't what it says over there, does it? Does anybody know what it says? Go back to Acts 16. Verse 14, this is Lydia. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Would you like to see another one that's a good eye-stopper? Look at Acts 13:48. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Does anybody see that? As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, you know how the modern translations put that? Huh? As many as believed were ordained to eternal life. But I'll tell you what, I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't make any pretense of that. But I have studied enough to tell you that when I went back and took the Stephen's text of the received text, I'll put it in the modern vernacular, there ain't no way you can translate it that way. That the King James translator is translated that verse, the only way it could have been translated, as many as were ordained to eternal life, comma, believed. They were ordained to eternal life, and they believed as a result of it. They didn't get ordained to eternal life by believing. Now, the wisdom of this world will tell you that Lydia opened her own heart. The book of Acts says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. The wisdom of this world will tell you that if once you believe, then you're ordained to eternal life. But the book of Acts says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. But listen, there's a lot of difference in those two things. Do you agree with me? There's a lot of difference in that. Who is the prime cause of salvation? Absolutely. What's man's condition before he's saved? Dead in trespass and sin. I asked a question one night in a church. I said, Let's read this passage. You hath he quickened who are dead in trespass and sin. I read it. I said, now I want you all to repeat with me. And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespass and sin. I said, now one more time, everybody together. And I had them do it. I said, now I want to ask you a question. How dead is dead? That's why the natural man won't receive that today. You go with me today. You pick any church you want to. I don't care. And you go in and you preach that, and you just read Scripture. Now, you don't have to put one more word in it. Just read Scripture, some of which I've given to you tonight, and they'll rise up and gnash on you with their teeth. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, here is a real stick to this verse. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Now, AJ, here's a question where you're going to have to change a word in here, aren't you? Because if you leave this word in here, judged, automatically when you read judgment, you automatically, like most people, when you read baptism, you think of water. People read judgment, they automatically say, well, I've weighed these two things and I've judged them, and one of these is right and one's wrong, right? That's what judgment is. This word right here is the same word that's translated when it says the Holy Spirit is a discerner of men's thoughts. It's the same word. If you read that word with that, but he that is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned of no man. In other words, no man can discern who or what he really is. Yet he himself is able to discern. He makes a judgment. The word of God, by the way, is spoken of as a discerner. It comes from a Greek word, kritikos, K-R-I-T-I-K-O-S, from which we get our word critical. A surgeon, when he goes to make an incision, makes a very critical decision. He has to come to a critical conclusion exactly where that knife is going to go. That's exactly what it means when it says that the Word of God is a discerner of men's thoughts and intents of their heart. Critical. Discerns. Now, the same Spirit through the Word of God that is a discerner or critical of our thoughts is the same one that's in us that causes us to discern all things. Automatically. Can you do this? I think you can. When Phyllis and I first got married, Phyllis could not really discern right from wrong when she heard somebody preach. Couldn't hardly tell the difference. But now she can. And usually within just a few words, she can tell what's wrong with it. Listen to some guy on the radio. I can listen to a guy on the radio, and I can tell you just about what his denomination is. I can tell you Church of Christ preacher. I don't care where I'm driving. It can be in Maine or Southern California. I can tell you a Church of Christ preacher usually within a few seconds after I hear him say something. I can always tell a liberal. I can tell a modernist. I can tell an extreme fundamentalist. I can always tell a Pentecostal. It's amazing. You can classify them immediately. Now, how do you do that? By the heritage you shall know them, huh? No, the Spirit of God within you starts weighing things. That's what the word judgment means. It's weighed. We're not weighed. In other words, but he that is spiritual is weighed. All things. He's found to weigh outright, to come outright. He's discerned properly. But yet he himself is discerned. No man is able to discern who he is because they don't have the discerning power to do so. They don't understand that. These unregenerate people out here who call themselves Christians cannot discern whether we're Christians or not. And yet you can discern whether they are. And you say, well, we shouldn't judge anybody. Oh, listen, my dear people, everything you do, you judge. You have to discern. You get up in the morning, Steve, you don't put on a blue sock and a brown sock, or do you? Of course not. You discern. I mean, you have to make some kind of a judgment. You sit down to a meal, and you've got two or three forks out there and two or three spoons and several knives and all these plates and stuff, you got to make some kind of a judgment on which piece you're going to pick up. Did you know that you can't eat a bite of food without judging it? You get a piece of ham on your plate, and the first thing you do, you look at it. And if it's got a little green on it, you look at that thing, then you put it to another test. You pick it up and you smell it. Doesn't smell bad, so you taste it. Doesn't taste bad. You swallow it, your stomach rejects it. You're always making judgments. Everything you do. So don't listen to that baloney. You know, somebody says, oh, we're not supposed to judge. You better judge who you walk with. You better find out who believes and who doesn't, because I'll tell you, if you ever want to get your heart broken, if you ever want to have a mess, make a wrong judgment on that. I had a little opportunity to speak to Kim, our daughter, a while back. She came home from school after breaking her leg and went out and had lunch with him. She's been not infatuated or even enamored and hadn't even gone out with this boy, but she's telling me what a nice boy was. And I said, well, Kim, is he saved? And she said, well, I haven't asked him. I said, well, if you're saved, you ought to be able to know that. You ought to be able to discern that. Now, I tell you what you can do. You can turn your back on that, but if you're using spiritual judgment, bless God, you're gonna come up with the right answer. You're not gonna make a mistake in that. If there's any question or doubt, then don't fool with it. Stay away from it. Verse 16, we'll close. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Now, this is a verse that has been interpreted, I guess, 3,000 different ways. But listen to this. It's so simple. Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Instruct who? Yes. Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now this believer, because he knows the mind of the Lord, and we have the mind of Christ, we have right then a right by his Spirit. Go back to verse 10. God hath revealed him unto us by his Spirit. Verse 11, what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, because the Holy Spirit searches, the Holy Spirit knows, and the Holy Spirit teaches, then he gives the believer who has the mind of the Lord the ability then to teach or to instruct or to bring others into line with the truth of God. I believe that is correct. Now, when you give you another interpretation, who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Sometimes they say that the word may is shall. That won't change a thing at all. Probably written that way in your margin. Who hath known the mind of the Lord that God may instruct him? No. That he, the believer, may instruct the unbeliever. That's who we've been talking about here all the time. The reason I believe that's what it means is because the first word that Paul used after that is but. It's the word, we have the mind of Christ. In other words, if we've got the mind of Christ, who is credited with having the ability to instruct in the things of the Spirit if it isn't the person who has the mind of Christ? Man who doesn't have the mind of Christ, can he teach another man the things which are of God? No way he can. I mean, he might have 14 degrees after his name. He may pass the biggest church in the world. He may be the most successful man in the ministry. But in the final analysis, he'll not teach anyone spiritual things unless he himself has the mind of Christ. All right, let's stand for prayer.